Some good lessons in here. Acts 15, beginning with 36. We're going to go through chapter 16, verse 10. Okay?
Pray with you.
I want you to pray. You don't always have to have somebody to pray for you. You can pray. You know that. But I want you to ask God to just speak to you today, regardless of what I say. But yet, I know this is an important role. And I appreciate your prayers. You pray for me faithfully. I know that. You pray for all of us. Clay, Mary, and all of us. Gay, everybody who has part. But ask God to just open your heart and mind. To show you why you're here today. We ask you to do that, Lord. All our time is your time. Every place is your place. Every heart is potentially yours. And by creation it is. And yet, Lord, we know there's a difference when we claim your name, when we call on you, when we surrender our hearts and lives to you. We seek to know you and to be known by you even more so, and to surrender ourselves to your will and your way. But Lord, we confess that we struggle with knowing it, and often when we know your will, we struggle even more with surrendering to it. Our fear kicks in, our woundedness, our pride, just lack of faith. So God, help us in our unbelief today. Use those wounds and scars as a beautiful mosaic of the picture of your son Jesus. Use every hole, every wound in our life as a watering hole in a can that may appear to the world to be rusty and beaten, but in your hands becomes a beautiful instrument, just as your son Jesus did as the blood flowed from his wounds. Help us, Lord, to strive to be those instruments today. Thank you for this privilege of being under the influence and the promises of your Spirit, together, working on these same things in the body. We ask you to do this for your glory, because that's what you deserve. And we pray it will be, as we believe it will be, our greatest joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin with verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let me just say as a footnote, that's the last we see of Barnabas. He's been a prominent figure, an important figure, serving the church. This is the last we see of him. Not saying he disappeared, but it's the last of the record, because from this point forward, the record follows Paul, and he and Paul separated. Not putting any blame on either one, but just follow along with us, okay? Let's read through verse 10. 16, verse 1 says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy." This is the same Timothy of the books, 1 and 2 Timothy, was a disciple of Paul's. And here, a disciple of Jesus Christ. "The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem." That's the council that we just studied about, learned about in the last 2 weeks. We've covered it in chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, which was clarifying the gospel and what's necessary in the gospel and what can be added on in the law and sometimes with the Jews, and to find a balance for unity in the church. Okay? So, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Strange statement, isn't it? Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Before I start here, I give credit to another pastor, Bob Thune, at Coram Deo Church, and a lot of what he said really resonated with my heart this week. And this story is one of those, this little piece of from history, but it's from world history. You may remember it, may have studied it, may not have. It's not that important, except that it points to something we're going to say that is kind of the theme this morning, and that is the providence of God. During the Age of Enlightenment, that's generally the 18th century. It actually began in the late 1600s and went in through the 1700s, and some say it overlapped into the 1800s. But the Age of Enlightenment, this is a time when really the fires were being burned. The fires were beginning to burn for, it was just a different way of thinking in the world, and people seeking things and change they hadn't before. It's what led to a lot of the people wanting to come to America. The revolutions broke out. The French Revolution, other revolutions broke out. It was kind of a movement that stirred in the world. And a lot of advances were made in a lot of different areas of the world. And men, it was an arrogance that goes along with perceived progress, right? And advancement in knowledge, we think. And we're certainly victims of it today in our world as far as technology and advancements in science and those kind of things go in the medical history. We began to think, well, shoot, we can figure out anything. Given enough time and given enough money, we can just figure out anything, including God or whether or not it's God and where we came from and a lot of what we've heard and seen. Well, what came out of the Age of Enlightenment was it popularized a philosophy known as deism. Deism was a movement of philosophy that really became popular during that time period, and it did influence a lot of the early leaders we operated in America. And a lot of what you hear talk about God is this deistic thought of God, or view of God, philosophy of God. And it's just basically the belief that God does exist, that He created the world, but He does not intervene in the affairs of His creation. Sometimes it's been illustrated as the clockmaker or the watchmaker theory. You might have heard that God, you know, this watchmaker, God creates this masterpiece, the watch, the clock, and He winds it up, and He sets it right, and He stands back and watches it. He doesn't intervene anymore. And that was the view. And what it allows one to do is to be able to have this view of God and of creation, and yet it denies the validity of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ. It denies God working in the everyday affairs of man. And it frees us from a lot of responsibility, but it also raises a whole other set of questions and problems that we can obviously see. And sadly, friends, you know, the opposite of deism is a belief in Christian providence. You know what we mean by providence when we say providence or providence? You know where I heard that word mostly growing up? And God be with those who are providential to Him. That means those that God kept from coming. Apparently, the ones that are sick, and it was God's fault they didn't make it. That's one view of it, anyway. But be with those who are providential to Him that did not, the prayer meeting, and kept make it out in the well. Well, some of us made it. You know, why did God keep them from making it? Anyway, that's just kind of a rant that came from my childhood. I didn't plan to say it. But providence is the belief that God works in all the circumstances and all the affairs of our life. And you can see how deism, that can't happen. It can't coexist with this deistic way of thinking. And friends, you can say, well, that was a long time ago, and that's over. Nobody really believes that anymore. But what I want to ask you today, and I want us to come back to at the end, is Could it be that many today, including some of us, and maybe many of us at certain times and periods in our life, in certain situations, certain relationships, certain circumstances, are Christian, believing in providence, the providential working of God in the affairs of men, the hand of God working in the affairs of men, that we are believers in providence and Christians in theory, but for all practical reality, we tend to be heathens for all practical purposes. Convince ourselves, is that really God? I mean, we look at it oftentimes, it becomes a, if we're not careful, it can become a belief of switching back and forth based on practicality or whether or not it's difficult or whatever. So let's just look at this today. And what I want you to see is that God does guide us. This passage we look at today is a classic passage for a belief in Christian providence. To deny theism or humanism or all these other kinds of philosophies that are out there, you say, that's just not happening in something. Friends, that is happening in the world. It has happened largely in the world today. And we need to get out of our little bubble and understand that a lot of the world not only does not care about what's going on here today, we're not a threat. We're not even on their map. It's not a matter of yes or no. If we talk to them about whether or not there's a God, most of them that would go, "Wow, are you even asking a question?" It's a non-question to most people in the world. And I'm talking about in culture and society. Maybe not in the buckle of the Bible Belt. No, many people will come out and say it, but we need to really realize that this is the way of thought. And it can creep into our thinking because it is so prevalent around us. So, friends, God is at work. And we're going to see today in this passage, we're going to look at how God is at work in our conflicts, God is at work in our context, and God is at work in our consciences and through our consciences to guide us and give us in all of our circumstances in life to attempt to guide us according to His will, for His glory, and for our joy. So let's look at it. And those first 5-6 verses there, from verse 36 of chapter 15 through verse 41, we can see how God works through our and in our conflicts. Paul and Barnabas disagree. They disagree about a man we met back in, actually, chapter 12, verse 25. John Mark, a young man, a young believer, who becomes the writer, later he will be the writer of the New Testament book of Mark. And he was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, a part of it, and that's the problem today. They're about to embark now on the second missionary journey. And as it tells us here, Paul has this letter from the Jerusalem Council, and he wants to go back to the churches and settle them, the churches where they've been, and to try to settle the Christians there and help them know, look, we have this thing settled now from the leaders in Jerusalem, and here's what we've agreed on. You don't have to obey the Jewish law to come in to become a Christian, you Gentiles. But you also don't have the right to throw it in the face of the Jews and say, we can do anything we want and have fellowship together, and you can't also do. And also the Jews can't demand that the Gentiles follow the law, but need to accept the way that God's already shown. Through Paul, through Peter, and then James standing up as the leader in that council and summing it up, as we looked at last week. If you haven't looked at that, if you haven't been with us, then it's just easy for you to go back and read chapter 15 and look at that council and the decisions that came from it. Okay, so Paul's taking that letter to the churches where he's just been. He's going back through. What's interesting about that is Paul was nearly killed, left for dead on a garbage pile outside of the place where he goes, lashing. You remember that? He was left for dead. Was he actually dead? He very well may have been, and it doesn't say, and Paul was dead, but they left him for dead, and they were usually pretty good at what they did in killing people, and left him for dead, and he yet rose up when the believers came around him and were greeting. He stood up. Okay, so now he's going back to those places. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Paul said, no way. Because in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 5, he joins them. And we're told that he is the cousin of Barnabas. Now, what was important about Barnabas? We met him way back in chapter 6, remember? He was one of the early leaders and servants chosen in the early stages of this whole movement of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts.
the way God moves through his people by the Holy Spirit, and to carry on the works of Jesus, the mission of Jesus that we get in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of Europe, which we are in that room of the target now, the uttermost parts of Europe, still moving out. And so, we hear about Barnabas there, and we find some good things about him. His name was really not Barnabas, but they were given the nickname Barnabas. Why? It meant son of encouragement. He's the man who, when nobody wanted to believe that Saul, who later we hear is Paul, that Saul had changed. Nobody wanted to believe him. This man was killing Jews a little while ago. You want me to just accept you into my home and treat you like a brother in Christ? No, not happening. Until Barnabas stood beside him and said, state his reputation and said, the spirit's in this man is real. And I stand with him. You may not have ever known about a Saul whose name became Paul had it not been for a man named Barnabas, who was a servant. Years have passed, as Clay mentioned last weekend, years have passed, maybe a couple of decades even, have passed since that early stage of when Jesus died and rose again and ascended back to heaven and the church was born at Pentecost. Years have passed. Barnabas has still been there. He's called for Paul when the movement started in Antioch of Syria and the Gentiles became the big part of the church. And now they're both involved. And he said, Mark joined them in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. But in chapter 13, he leaves. You can't understand. Young Christian. I didn't know we were going to get stoned. I just didn't know that it meant that I was going to have this bullseye on my back. I didn't really know that it meant that I was going to have to give up. I thought I was going to be doing stuff for God, man. I didn't know some people were going to hate me because of it. I don't know what his thinking was. It could have been a problem at home we need to go take care of. It could have been some of the most legitimate reasons in the world. He could have been providentially hindered, well, I know. But don't tell that to Paul. Because Paul says, no way. This is battle. I nearly lost my life. And I'm willing to lay my life down, but not for somebody else's weakness. And I'm putting words in his mouth a little bit there. But basically, guys, he's saying, I'm laying my life on the line. We all are. If I'm going into battle, it's not going to be able to quit it. He's not coming with me. I love you, Barnabas. And you know, we don't really know what this argument was like. There's no reason to believe that they were nearly coming to blows. There's no reason to believe that it got ugly. It was sharp. It was a sharp disagreement, it says right in some of the translations. No small disagreement. Enough for these men who think about what they've been through. I mean, they have literally thought they were going to die at times, standing side by side. They have encouraged one another. Don't you know they've cried together, they've laughed together, they've prayed together, they've seen the Holy Spirit work together, they've wondered, probably gathered together, they've questioned together, they have gone through all these things together, and suddenly there's this disagreement. Friends, it happens. Sometimes we as Christians disagree. This is not an excuse to say, well, you know, sometimes we just disagree and bump you. It's not an excuse to show our anger any way we want to. It is an admission, if you will, that yes, it happens. People disagree. But what we need to remember is, even though there may be a stigma that goes along with being a quitter, some good things happen in John Paul's life. And even Paul, later in his ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul actually says, I'm here alone with Luke. So he saw a movie, Paul the Apostle. It was on high theaters a while back. During that time period, I feel like this is probably when this was. Luke alone is with me. Send John Mark. He's useful to me in my ministry. The old man Paul. Time had healed some things. God had healed some things. And he saw the usefulness of Mark. You know, I don't know who was right. I don't know who was wrong. I don't know whether God actually, I don't feel comfortable saying that as serious as this is, that I can see Paul's side, I can see Barnabas' side. You know, on Paul's side, I see the seriousness of it. I see the fact that you got to be able to trust the people who have your back in this battle against evil. And at the same time, I can see Barnabas' side. What if he hadn't given Paul a second chance? That would have been my argument if I was the one. It's like, that's interesting, Paul. But you don't want to give him a second chance. But what if I had stood in the crowd when they didn't want to give him a second chance? You know, at least we kind of took the scale back a little bit, right? And we do see that there were some things. I'm not saying Paul was right or wrong. I'm not saying Barnabas was right or wrong. I'm saying it happened. And the interesting thing is, we do see some valuable things happen out of his life. And you have to wonder and say, what if Barnabas hadn't stood up? What if this hadn't happened? Because, friends, if it hadn't happened, it very well may have been that we wouldn't have a Gospel of Mark. And that's a lot of conjecture, I realize. But at the same time, you have to stop and think, what was this man Mark, who later became a valuable leader, even in Paul's life? Paul said, I depend on the kid. He's a good guy. He wasn't a kid anymore at that point. He's become useful for me. I believe that Barnabas did for him on the road over those years the same thing he'd done for Paul, who then was Saul. I think he discipled him. I think he loved him back to life. They may have had some very talks about this very thing. He said, you know, Paul had a good point, Barnabas. You know, he has a good point. You start this thing. It's not about stopping your start. This is war. But I want to give him a chance to think that through. And I want to encourage you along the way. He was an encourager. Paul was a Paul just face it head on, you know, bite it off if you have to, do whatever you got to do, and move on for Jesus, man. Let's go. That's the way I feel, too. He was a go-get-it kind of guy, head up, face up, right in your face kind of guy. I don't picture Barnabas that way, but the beautiful thing is God was working in the situation. God's hands are not tied. I don't know, and I don't confess and say, God caused this to happen so these good things can come out. The way I look at it is, it happened. They are human beings, and it happened. God's not standing back powerless, but it happened, and God's hands were not tied. He goes, I sure wish I could do that for positive. Friends, God's going through all the events in our lives to bring about positive things. There's not one thing that I could do in my life, and I understand now, through years of hearing testimonies in recovery, where I used to correct people when they'd say, you know, you need to thank God. And I'd say, I thank God for all those things in my life that led up to this change, turning my life over to God, seeing this change. And I used to try to correct them and go, no, God was never the author of that sin in your life. Don't talk about God in that sin. That was your problem. Here's the thing we're trying to say is, and I understand it now, whatever it took to bring me to this point in my life, I thank that God was working in it and through it to bring about a good outcome. That Romans 8:28 comes to play. That God is working together for good in all things for those who love Him and begin to live out that they are called according to His purpose. And trying to live in that purpose. Then God, every scar, every dent, it's like I was saying while I got up in my prayer. I was praying to God, not you, but I mean, we were all listening. That a rusty bent can is nothing but a rusty bent can until you fill it with something good, and suddenly it can become a sprinkling can for the glory of God. You know, God's hands aren't tied because Paul and Barnabas disagreed. God's hands weren't tied because I chose to do things my way instead of His way for years. There were times when He showed me that in the midst of all the junk, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the sin and the conflict, there were times when God would say, I'm going to spare you from something here. And then I could not figure out why. Why did cars split back up on the road? Why did police walk away and not arrest them? Why did this thing, some of these things happen? And I just go, why? That was so clear and miracle. Why? Look at how I'm living. Why? And God seemed to impress on my heart, as I've shared with you many times. Funny, there's nothing to do if you deserve anything. Nothing in your life ever did. It shows that I've got a plan and purpose, and not even you could mess up. I'm going to take you there one way or the other. We can get a few more dents and dings. We can get a few more holes. But I'm going to turn it into glory. A glory hole. For the glory of God to come out in every one of those places that you think you're ruining your life, I can use every one of them if you commit it into my hand. So friends, let me just ask you, what's the conflict going on in your life right now? Co-workers? Family member? Is it one you go so far back you don't even count it anymore? Maybe you've got a parent or a family member, just a family member. You say, I'm not in conflict with him. I don't know. I'm not God. I'm just asking. As a human being, who's not perfect. Is there an area of conflict in your life right now where you just think, this is probably just disqualifies me for serving God, for being close to God? Friends, can I remind you of the story? What if you saw that conflict not as a fight to be won or lost, as an argument, not as a pain to be avoided and dodged, but what if you saw it as God's grace to you? What if you could see that God's grace is working in that conflict to bring about glory to Him, to bring about good, to bring about the furtherance of His kingdom plan in the midst of it? Because let me remind you, He is at work in it. I promise you, He is and He wants to be. So, secondly, God is at work in our context. In verses 6, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, God is at work in our context. And that's plural, it's hard to say, context. The plural context of our lives. Okay? That's just, friends, that's the situations of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, the events of our life. The context, if you remember back to your literature class, where your literature teacher would say, okay, so let's get the background here of this story. What's the context of the story? Well, Huck Finn was on the river, on a raft, with his buddy, and the water was rising. Okay. I said, where and who? Anybody else involved? Any other situations there? That's the context. Where were they? What was happening? Who was involved? Those kind of things. I'm not an English teacher. Don't. But in general, the who, what, when, where, and how, is that kind of what it is? I remember that from second grade. Boom, I'm around. Did you say, here's a chart. Put the who, what, when, where, and how for that story. I'm like, and I was just listening to the wind too. I wasn't paying attention to all that stuff. Who, what, when, where, and how? Okay, that's the context though. In the context of our lives. And what I'm saying is, we don't contextualize the gospel. That's not what we're saying here. We don't, this is not the subjective kind of relativism that we talk about a lot of times. We want to avoid our lives. There is a right and wrong. But I'm saying that we have to be sensitive to and realize that God is working in our lives, in the context and the situation in our life. And what we're talking about here is in verses 1 through 5, where we see this thing happening here, where Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra and this disciple there, or Timothy. And here Paul says, he's determined to go back to the very places where he's just come through to strengthen the churches, where we first came, where he almost died. That doesn't surprise us too much. Paul, he's free again. He's going to jump right in the face of it and go where he thinks God's going to lead, where God is leading. But yet he's sensitive to it. There he connects with a young man named Timothy. And Timothy's an interesting character. He's a disciple. Paul sees leadership ability and potential in him, apparently, and he begins to pour into him. We learn that is the case, and I'm reading into it later. We see that he becomes a close follower. Paul is his mentor. And he's his protege. He's the pastor at Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, where many of one of the stronger churches of that day and time. Okay? And Timothy's the pastor there for a period of time. Paul sees potential in this young man. And yet, here's this thing that could be seen as, a disqualification for ministry. He's from a mixed family. Mixed racially? Ethnically? We know mixed religiously. A Gentile and a Jewish one. We see later in Paul's letter to Timothy that he actually commends his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. He commends them for how they have raised him to know the scriptures. As a child, he was taught the scriptures, and they were, we feel like they were believers too, and they brought him up and nurtured him in the Lord, in the Word. And here he connects with this young man, a promising leader, and the next thing we read, here's Paul, who stood up before the leaders of the church and said, friends, we have no right to put a burden on these people. We saw the Holy Spirit working in them just as they did us. We've seen the Lord, you've heard. We have no right to require them to be circumcised. There he is, in this city, with a leader, potentially the only leader of the church, and he says, Timothy, I'm going to circumcise you. And you kind of go away with why? After everything that's been accomplished, after everything you fought for, after the argument you so eloquently made, after what you stood for, and now you've got this letter in your pocket, in your briefcase, that you're taking to the church that says, that's not required of a Gentile. What do you do? And he's in a unique position that could have been, and some of you know how in that position of you catch it when you can catch it from both sides, but you could also be seen as a bridge from one side to the other. And Paul seemed to lean toward that way. And what I'm trying to say is, and why does Paul do it? I think the answer is Paul, the context, because of context, because of where they were, because of a mixed city, because of this leader that God was raising up, and he's looking for where is God at work in this situation. He's at work in this young man Timothy's life, and Paul invests there, joins God in what he's doing, and sees the potential for God to work through it to be able to really be a unifying factor in that church. And you say, well, he didn't have to be circumcised. For whatever reason, in that context, Paul was obviously, we know he's not wishy-washy, but he was obviously being sensitive and flexible in saying, this will be necessary in this place. And it kind of hints to that, doesn't it? That he, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. That was a stumbling block to this place and this church and this town. And Paul said, we don't have to be hard-nosed about this. The beautiful thing is, Timothy said, I have a right. He could have said, I have a right to not do this. You said it yourself. You can't command it. Paul didn't command it. He required it. I mean, he requested it. And it seems to me, and this is my opinion of this, but it looks to be pretty obvious to me, and from reading a lot of other people that know a lot more about it in the language than I do, but that here's Timothy willing to do it, even though he doesn't have to. It's not a requirement for his salvation. But for unity, he's willing to do it. To say, I will do it. I'll submit to that. If it'll help this situation, yes. And this is not just a small matter here. It's a matter of his heart, but it's also a matter of a very painful thing physically. And everybody else knowing it and being public. And, I mean, all these kind of things involved in this. So circumcision isn't necessary. But for whatever reason, Paul thought it would be a good thing, and Timothy's willing to do it. And I say again, you can't just say what it then justifies means, but we see the result is that there was a strong church there. Timothy becomes a strong leader here and is used in other places. Why? I believe, again, because Paul taught him, as he does here, to be sensitive to the context. So let me end moving forward. Let me just ask you, and this helps explain it to me a little bit better as you think over these questions. Where is God at work in the context in your story? Because Timothy could have seen this as a reason to say, man, I'll never be able to be used. I mean, I'm not going to be rejected by the Jews. I'm going to be rejected by the Gentiles. I'm not voting either one. Family heritage was everything in the state of Texas. His family line, his bloodline, he was mixed in. He was probably blood. We don't hear a lot about his father. There's all kind of conjecture about that. I'm going to get into that. But even though it was a Gentile, and everybody knew it was a Gentile, he could have been a public figure. He could have been involved in the Roman army or whatever. A lot of people say those kind of things could have happened. But we do know that he could have been a separation. It could have been a reason for Timothy to feel like, God can never use me. My story just disqualifies me for being used. And instead, what was Paul saying? He said, Timothy, I think we've got an opportunity here. You share so much promise. I think you see an opportunity. You have a unique opportunity to be a bridge, to be an example of a bridge. If you could see that happen, would you really? You must believe that's what happened. You know, to the circumcised. I've always wondered, why on earth would Paul do it? And it's the best explanation I can come up with, and the others have come up with, and I've seen suggested, as to that. So where is God at work in your context, in your story? Don't say he's not, because to do that would be to tell God why. Where is God at work in your story, in your life? It may be the very thing, the very area where you think, if I open up about this, people are going to judge me. People are going to ostracize me. People are going to look at me funny. Friends, I've shared the story before so many times, but shortly after, 36 years ago, shortly after, I met my life to Christ and realized, man, there's a bunch of stuff there that I really got to try to hide from the rest of my life because I made a mess and an embarrassment to my whole family and community and the law enforcement and just all of this stuff. I tried to run from that the rest of my life and just shut up about it and live a different life. Or I could let God have you shut up and humble myself and say, God began to open doors immediately. We go to some of the little churches around Darlington or Chesterfield County, way up on the other side of the back side of Lake Robinson, and out of the way places, and there were dark little roads and dark little places to have churches. People that I knew, people I ran with, the families who said, yeah, I think you just ruined my son. Can y'all get help together? So I was able to stand up and say, this is who I was 2 weeks ago. This is what happened 2 weeks ago. This is what God's doing in my life right now. I'm not saying that point right. But God said, Rodney, you got to make a decision. You need to continue to hide from me. What you've been trying to do is hide. Hide from me. Hide from the truth. Hide from reality. Hide from all this stuff. You want to keep hiding? You can try to do that. Or you can hand it to me and I can show you what a beautiful picture I can make out of the mess you make. And there'll be an even greater testimony to who I am and how I work, because the reality is, friend, we've all got a story. And we've all got some parts, whether we admit it or not, that we just assume not be both. And there's some wisdom in some of that. But at the same time, most of our story is qualified to be used by God. So let me ask you, what is your story, and do you look for and allow God to work in and through it? Friends, nothing in your story is an accident. None of it. Nothing in my story is an accident. There was never a day where God had to say, Rodney, you've got to be kidding me. You mean honestly you're going to do that? Really and truly, I can see that coming. I got a backup coming. Never, not a day did God have to say that. Not one thing I ever did, in one sense, disappointed God, because disappointment implies some sense of surprise. God never had to say, I wasn't prepared. I wasn't prepared to let Jesus die for that. Not that. That's too crazy. Too bad. It's too horrible. Too simple. Not one thing in my life or yours did God ever have to say that. Nothing has ever surprised God about one decision we've ever made. And nothing was left out from under the blood of Jesus at the cross. And nothing is outside of the realm of possibility of God returning to that. Of this thing, which is the most beautiful picture of how He wants to work in and through your life and bring about. And we'll never see any other way than to be willing to let God do, maybe through some things that are painful, but to let God be willing to work. Are you aware of God working in other gospel communities, maybe? Other churches, other life groups, but not yours? Sometimes we can see, but we're just not aware. We just can't really imagine Him working in our group. Oh, if I could just be like them. If our group could be like them, if our church could do what they do, where's God at work in your context? Where's God at work in your family? Oh, God can never work in my family. See, we're a mix. We've got a bad reputation. We've got this name. Really? We have a hard time convincing God, I'm afraid. But I believe He says otherwise. When I see the picture of this Bible, friends, it's full of people who, apart from the grace of God and the work of God and their surrender to Him, are nothing but a myth. The pages of this Bible are splattered with the blood of those who would not submit or surrender to the will of God to turn that stuff into the beautiful picture, including those in the Old Testament and Abraham, right on down to all of those that He's used in the New Testament. He says to Paul, we were like them at one time. Don't get arrogant. But we are not anymore. And the beautiful contrast is the picture and the room for God to be glorified. Are you looking for God to work at some other time period? Sometimes it's about, you know, I know God can work in my life in the future, but I got to get this and this and this and this worked out. Where is God at work in your life now? That's where you begin. That's where you focus. Where is God at work in my life in my context right now? What in my neighborhood looks like it could be God doing something? What among my neighbors? What at work could I say? If I had to say one little glimpse of life that God may be working through, where would I say God's been working? And it could be the darkest place, because that's where the smallest piece of life makes a difference, smallest speck of life. Who just went through a crisis or tragedy? Is that where God is at work or wants to be at work right now? Or are you always longing for and trying to get back to some time in the past? Oh, if we could just get back to the good old days, then God could work. It ain't happening, guys. God's not in the habit of running the clock backwards. We'll never get back to where and what happened in 1958, or 68, or 108, 2008, whatever it was. Or 18, the other part of 18, even. Where is God at work today? Where do I join? Many of you have run through the study experience in God. You know that's what He talks about in there. Where is God at work, and am I willing to join Him? And what kind of crisis of belief will it take for me to get over, to trust God, to work, and to join Him in what He's doing right now around me? That's what I need to be concerned with. That's not selfish or self-centered. It's just doing what you can do and where God's inviting you to join Him. Friends, God's at work in your context right now, right where you are, and He wants you to be involved with Him and surrender to Him in it. So, where is God at work in our context? And finally, where is God at work in our consciences? In those last few verses there, that's what He's really saying. When you say consciousness, conscious really a spiritual concept. It's just the vessel I can think of to be able to really explain what we're talking about here. And that is that when Paul and Barnabas were setting out, and you come to that verse there, verse 6 really begins it, and it says, the Holy Spirit, for we have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God. Friends, we see the sovereignty of God and the providence of God at work in that as well. God sometimes works through closed doors. Don't depend on it only being a closed door. It could be an open door that scares you to death. Or it could be that we need to let God open a door as we step into what appears to be no door. God can do it however He wants to, but He closed the door and said, that's not where I want you to go. It was logical. It was where Paul, the Apostle Paul, was convinced God wanted them to go there. They headed there. The Holy Spirit, friends, is working in the hearts and the minds of a believer from Paul right on down to even me, to you, to all of us, in the heart and mind of every believer, to show them His will, to guide them. I'm convinced, and I pray this, I say convinced, I have to remind myself, God wants me to know His will more than I want to know it. And I tell myself all the time, well, if you would only make your will clear, God, that's like saying it's really your problem. Just speak clearly, God. God's speaking clearly. The problem's in my hearing. And it's not nearly as much in my hearing as my will. I know a lot more that God wants me to do. I want to put my spin on it. I just want to back up and say, well, God really asked that of me. Will He really ask me, as Richard and Lord, to go get rid of my stuff? This is America. Come on. The Holy Spirit's working. And He's working in the hearts and minds and the conscience, I say, is that the Holy Spirit's leading. And the Spirit, I know it's not exactly the same, but a lot of people ask Him, then how can God, I know God, in His will for my life? How can I know God's will for my life? I think you have to use the process of deductive reasoning. You start with what you do know to move to what you don't know, try to attach to and move toward. What do I know? I know, first of all, and I can assure you that Scripture is made clear, and especially in the book of Romans, in chapter 8 particularly, is where I point to this morning. We'll spend a lot of time there, we won't. But the one thing you have to know in order to know God's will for your life is to know God and have a personal relationship with Him. Because that's when the Holy Spirit moves in and really sets up a residence there. Yes, the Holy Spirit's been working to draw me to God. Yes, the Holy Spirit's been working to reveal my need of God before I become a Christian. But now, when I surrender to God, He's able now to come and work. What does He say in Romans chapter 8? Can't even find my verse here. Romans 8. That the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we belong to God. Because that's the internal testimony. God, the Holy Spirit, working in and on in conjunction with our spirit. That the Spirit of God reveals to our spirit that we are children of God. He testifies to us. And so the Holy Spirit comes in a believer's life and lands up and works in and on our spirit. That's the heart of the being. That's the place deep down inside my heart, my conscience, my whatever you want to call it. I'm not saying just go with your conscience, but I'm saying when God acts on that part of our life, how did they know that God didn't want them to go? Was it just closed doors? Was it that was a threat? They'd done other things that were, that didn't make sense. They'd done other things that were a threat to their life, and they did it anyway. They knew God wanted to do it. I believe you have to say just deep down inside, for whatever reason, circumstances, the word, their prayers, whatever, that it just was clear to them, this is, God has forbade us to go there. So what does He want? How did they know that? I believe it's this thing right here. I believe it's God working, God's spirit alongside and working with parallel and in conjunction with my spirit, your spirit, to show us. Friends, God does that. If we learn to listen, if we can learn to just decipher that, and I know it's not easy. I admit the struggle in my own life. But I also admit that the more I do it, the more I learn to listen to it. the more I begin to listen to that still small voice, and I know it's supposed to be God saying something. Oftentimes, and here's a couple of important principles, okay? Because in verse 9, Paul's, he has this vision, and he says, this is what God wants. The two important principles we see in verses 9 and 10 here, especially. And that is that the Holy Spirit really directs and guides believers. They said, he told us and led us to know we shouldn't go here, but we knew we were supposed to go here. He said, yeah, he gave him a vision. What does that even mean? I don't know. I know God made it clear. And I don't believe he loves the Father any more than he loves us. And I know he reveals his will to us when we are really wanting to know it and willing to follow it. The Holy Spirit really directs and guides believers. And secondly, when the Holy Spirit leads, and this is important, community, scripture, and reason are part of the equation. When the Holy Spirit leads us, community, scripture, and reason are part of the equation. I'm not talking about your community as in the little signs that you're entering the Pinewood community. I'm talking about community being the community of faith, the people of God. Remember again from experiencing God? God speaks by the Holy Spirit to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. But he speaks by the Holy Spirit through the church, through circumstances, and through the Word to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. And so as God reveals these things, when somebody comes to you, probably well-intended, and says, here's God's will for you. I've had people do it. I've had people insist on it. I've had directors and missions say, here's what you need to be doing right now. God wants you to buy this building and start this kind of church over there. Really? I'm convinced that's what God wants for you. Now, I admit, there are some times when I'm hard-headed, not listening, and God has to speak to the people around me and say, God, you're going to lay something on my heart. Are you going to listen to it? And I have to say, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to do that. Don't talk to me about it. You don't really God's love for me. God will show me if he wants me to do it. And he's trying to do it, and I'm not listening sometimes. And he screams so loud, everybody around me can hear it, and I can't. You know? I admit that. But I do say, too, it will resonate in community, scripture, and reason being a part of the equation. Look at verse 10 and say, where does that happen here? When Paul had seen the vision, verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, what does Luke say? We. So, apparently Paul was sharing it with these guys in the group and said, guys, he didn't just wake up humbly one day and say, oh, I had a vision. Here's what's going to happen in the morning. We're going over there. Y'all can get right over the left one or the other. Even Paul, I think, did that. He said, we immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, that word includes a lot there, concluding, we waited out, we pondered these things, we turned them over in our heart. And we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see the parts of the equation? I think they're there. And friends, that's an important part of this. Let me ask you, do you believe that God is working in your heart, in your spirit, in your conscience? If you don't believe it, you probably won't be looking for it. If you're not looking for it, you very well may not know that that's what that thing is. And I have to tune this instrument. That's what worship does. That's what my daily time with God does. It tunes this instrument to God. It's not so God can say, oh boy, I'm just so glad I got to spend time with you today. I just don't know what I would have done without it. I'm not saying God doesn't love you. But friends, it's not to make God any more God. It's to make Rodney a lot more like God by spending time with him. And to say, boy, God, it seems like the same things I heard Clay sharing seem to line up with what I'm reading. And it seems to be the same thing I heard Mary say and it happened to me the other day. And it seems to be that it fits together with my situation and circumstances. Maybe we need to get together and talk and pray through that some more. I can't tell you how many times that very kind of situation happens with our elders that we try to seek God's will and ponder and pray and say, it seems like there's a theme here, God. The devotion tonight, our prayers tonight, what we heard in the message the other day, what you've been sharing with the group, and now, let's pray over this and see, is this God? Can we conclude that this is immediately what we should do? And we have to keep doing that. That's what our responsibility is. But it's your responsibility to do it in your life, and then in your family, to lead your family to see those things. That's our responsibility. So, friends, conclusion. Let me just ask you, do you really believe that God's working in your heart, spirit, and conscience to reveal his will for you and to you? And are we sometimes, can you not say, I need to confess to God, that I say I am a Christian, and I say that I believe in God's providence, and I say I believe you're watching all these affairs, but when you really look at my life, is that there? Right, am I really a practicing deity? I really just believe that God's not capable of using me. God's not capable of working in my circumstances. God's not capable of changing my family. God's not capable of doing this thing in my life. I'm an exclusion to the story of God. Friends, your story is right where God's at work. Your situation, your context, your conflict is right where God's at work. And through those things, we can know His will. The question is, do we really want to follow? God, give us hearts to do. Let's go. Thank you.